We're going to look this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read the chapter through first of all. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, where unto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The Lord will doubtless bless this passage to our souls. Very interesting chapter we have before us, and I judge it's a continuation of the charge. Charge in chapter 1, given to Timothy, to encourage thee, dear saints, not to teach any other doctrine, or to depart from the things that Paul had already taught. Now in this chapter, he begins to exhort, and he's exhorting, I judge, in the very widest sense. We notice that prayer is to be made for all men. Can't get any wider than that. Kings and rulers and all that are in authority, you can't get anything wider than that. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, and you can't get any wider than that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. You can't get anything wider than that. Maybe. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You can't get anything wider than that. And so the idea in the chapter is not so much as you come to chapter 3, the house of God. That's the local assembly. But this is everywhere. This is all men. This is the widest possible sphere you can ever have. It's all men. It's a ransom for all men. It's going out to all men. It's in that very wide sense. You'll notice too that the chapter divides itself into two sections. First of all, the encouragement for prayer in general. And then, halfway through the chapter, verse 8 onwards, the dividing of men from women. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Notice the wideness. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands and without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women. And so it's men and it's women. So in the first section of the chapter, you have our intercessions in general, then you have public prayer brought before you, and you have the men praying audibly, and the women, of course, are there and the way in which they should dress. Now, I note in this chapter something that maybe you'd like to talk about. I thought, therefore, that first of all, priority. But I thought worship always came before prayer. And all these things come before service. This chapter says there's something which you have to give priority to. I take it in all the public gatherings of the saints. Public gatherings wherever men pray, whether they be of the saints or sinners, gospel meetings too. First of all, priority to this matter of prayer. I wonder why Paul puts things around this way, which you would say in the main is not the general course of the Word of God. First worship, then service, isn't it? That's a divine order. Here we're going to give priority to prayer in public places. There's a reason for that. Don't want to say much more in the idea of opening up the passage, so I'm going to sit down now, and as we sit down, we'll come back to verse number 1. Paul says, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. You ask the question, first of all, what's the difference between supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks? Prayers, I suppose, would be that general approach that you and I have into the presence of God. A highway, if you like, to the throne of God. You and I have the opportunity of praying. We can go right in. Whereas supplications means to find a need. Find a need. You recognize this, that so many of our prayers and our prayer meetings are general. We ask God to save souls. We ask God to bless the saints. We ask God to make the saints all well. And it's all generalities. And my dear brethren, it shows a lack of exercise, doesn't it? We're going to pray for missionaries, well, not the missionary field in general, but a missionary there, exactly what they're doing, a real exercise about it. One of our dear brethren preaching the gospel may be up in the prairies, you know, but we need to know where he is and what he's doing. You find a need, and supplication is to find a need and then to pray. Intercessions, you have a lovely picture of intercession in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember the occasion when Esther approached into the throne room of the king, she sought a place of meeting. She made a contact. And then she used that place of meeting and that contact as a place in which she could make an appeal on behalf of her people. That is intercession. It's to make a contact. It's to get an interview. It's to get the heart of the monarch and use that nearness that we have got ourselves in order to press a case on behalf of others. Intercession is always on behalf of others. And then giving a thanks. You know, the house next door to where you live, they took their breakfast this morning, they never gave thanks. They take all the blessings that come from the hand of God, and they never give thanks. But God should not be robbed of his thanksgiving. See, you and I are priestly men and women in the middle of an unpriestly world. And it says here, they don't give thanks, but you do for them. You give thanks on behalf of all men. Got the idea? When the man next door doesn't thank God, well, you thank God for his breakfast as well as your own. And the fact that he opens his hands and provides for the need of every living thing. Or the idea. We pray, we supplicate, we intercede. Notice how wide it is on behalf of all. Now, will you come in on that?
Could you tell us, Mr. Gooding, what is the significance of the word therefore? I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications so forth be made for all men.
Well, I think that's just the continuation of the charge. We're extolled them not to depart to any other doctrine.
Yes.
But this is part of the theme that he has already brought before the saints in Ephesus. And he's pressing this, therefore, I will therefore. This is the charge.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody else got some other idea? Now, come on. I'm not taking the reading. You know, I'm just helping you through.
Well, the old pairs up with the subject that the old preacher, his sons,
right,
when they weren't present.
That's the idea. Yes, that is true, isn't it? Job's sons, you remember, didn't say they would sin, but they were in danger of sinning. And so Job offers burnt offerings, you remember, in case his sons had sinned. So he was acting on behalf of others. That is the idea of intercession.
Isn't the first of all connected with the exhort? Exhort, first of all.
Yes. I exhort therefore. But then that comes brings back to our brother's question. He said, I exhort therefore. I exhort because of. There's a reason why. And generally that throws us back onto the previous chapter, and I take it the previous chapter is about the charge, so he's beginning now to enumerate the things he taught beforehand in Ephesus, and I exhort therefore.
The order in which we have here, generally speaking, when we're looking at prayer and in instruction in the epistles, thanksgiving comes first. Make the distinction, brother, as to why it is last here and the other supplication first.
Well, some of them get too involved here. You see, the reason why I think you've got this given priority is because Nero was on the throne. Paul had been in prison, and he already suffered at the hand of that great monster. And you remember that when Rome was eventually burned to the ground, that Nero blamed the Christians, though I think he set Rome on fire himself. But it was a common thing of the day to blame the Christians. You see, suppose we were in days of persecution. You know, it'd be easy for the world to blame us for all the troubles. You say, why? Well, you never vote. But again, the government. Right? And if they sung in your country, God Save the Queen, well, you wouldn't necessarily go out and wave a flag against the monarchy. When they have a dance or a social or something in your locality or the theatre, you don't go. You're antisocial. And if you had lived in the Soviet Union, there would be three charges against you. Against the government, against the authority, antisocial. Now, in these things, we are absolutely scriptural. But you see, they're giving the world grounds for a complaint against us. Or the idea. I never voted in Britain. Don't belong to a political party, I wouldn't. They could say, well, I'm against the Constitution. In Scotland, they don't shout, God Save the Queen, incidentally, but they do in England, not in England. But I don't shout, God Save the Queen. Though I pray for every day. You see, they could say, no, you're against the monarchy. The days of persecution arose. Might be those things, you know, the fact you haven't got a television would be a charge to be brought against you in the Soviet Union because you're robbing your children of the benefits that are all around. All these things that we practice as Christians could be charges against us if the monarchy, the government, turned against us. Now, that is a background to this. Paul says, I want you to give priority to this. In your public meetings, whenever men and women are gathered together, and you've got them either in the assembly or in the gospel meeting, give priority to this. Make supplications, prayers, intercessions on behalf of all men. Show that you're not against the community. Pray for kings and show you're not against the monarchy. Pray for all that are in authority, right down to the local magistrate. Show you're not against them. And in our public prayers, while prayer and these things are addressed to God, and that's not their primary purpose, in our public gatherings, if we pray for those who are in authority and we show interest in our prayers in all men, it will show the populace in general and maybe the government that we're not anti-government, we're not anti-monarchy, we're not against the people, we're praying for them, we want their good. And what do you think about that?
Don't you think, too, brother, that there is the element of the grace of the gospel that's running from the first chapter continuing here? And the great truth is, as well, that the Gnostics and even the evil teachers that were there did preach rebellion against the government.
Exactly.
And so the grace of God is going to embrace that which, naturally speaking, is most revolting, such as a Nero and individuals like that. And so it's really intelligent instruction for the assemblies,
yes.
I think. I mean, when we begin praying at home, we begin with thanksgiving, and that's intelligent too. And opening up our heart in thanksgiving, the basis of our approach to God. But when it comes to the public area of responsibility and the grace of the gospel, this shows a very intelligent order
for us.
Yes.
Well, come on, some of the rest of you brethren. We're not here to be idle.
I have listened to one of your Scotch brethren pray one time, and he says, "O God, on behalf of the world's forgotten God, we bring our thank offerings in."
Yes.
And I just said, he made me think of it again, and he said about, for all men, he was trying to make up for the world that forgot to give thanks.
That's the idea. But Matt, Brother Matt, you should have stood up. Brother.
Brother Goody.
Yes?
You gave us a very helpful illustration of the word intercession.
Yes.
There are three other words in the verse. Could you perhaps illustrate those?
Well, supplication, as I said, is to find a need. That is most important in our prayer life. Don't pray generalities. And if I may say so, brethren, our prayer meetings become most boring occasions when we get up and pray generalities. And you can think, well, Brother so-and-so will get up and he'll pray for so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. He won't be any more definite than he was last week. And the saints get bored with that kind of prayer. We need intelligent prayer.
Could I give you an example of supplication? In Luke chapter 1, the angel said, "Thy supplication was heard." Romans 10 and verse 1, "My heart's desire and supplication for Israel is that they might be saved." So there's a need, a particular need.
Yes.
That's what you're saying.
That's the idea. That's what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
You must, in supplication, you must have had exercise to find a need. Now, our dear brother Bobby Oliver, you'll pray about it. You found a need. And you pray definitely. And in our prayer life, in the assembly and in our home life, we must find a need and pray definitely. Away with these generalities of prayer. Real definite prayer with a definite object in mind.
So it wouldn't be limited to pray for people. There might be a supply that was needed for some other matter.
Exactly, yes. Yes, that's right. Well, now notice, please, it's for all men. I need to say that in this country. You see, in Britain, there were folks during the last war who would pray against Hitler. That's not praying for, is it? Pray for all men. But one brother said, "What for?" And some of the folks would have prayed for Hitler to be shot. Got the idea? What for? That is the point here, is it? Pray for. And so when the man on the throne here this time is Nero, bloodthirsty monster, but pray for. We need to bring even men like that into the presence of God and pray for. And just as God's heart is for the benefaction of the whole of mankind in offering salvation to all, so our heart shall I say, be as big as the heart of God and pray for all men occupied with their good and their blessing. Pray for all men.
Is it scriptural to pray that our team will win or our country will win?
I never was any good at football. I never was in the team. And I lost my nationality the moment I got converted. And I believe we all lost our nationality the moment we got converted. And while I know the world is going haywire on this business and say you mustn't have competition and so on, no, we don't pray thinking about our team. We don't pray thinking about our country. We've got to have a heart as wide as the heart of God. God doesn't save our team, does he?
It's not the king singular. It's the king's plural.
Plural. It's the whole of humanity. We've got to have hearts as wide as that. So we pray for, and we pray for the good and the blessing of all men.
Isn't there, again, brother, going back to the fact, to the background of this, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God.
Okay.
And that is without distinction amongst mankind. And that's really the idea. If I'm enjoying the truth of the gospel in my own heart, I will pray for all men.
Exactly.
And that's an attitude that is the result of appreciating the gospel. And that's really the need that's here, isn't it?
Exactly. Ephesus. Now, to go back again to chapter 1, basically we didn't touch it, nor really. Of sinners of whom I am the chief.
Yes.
God in his wondrous grace showed mercy to a man who was of sinners the chief. And if that's God's attitude to Saul of Tarsus, that should be our attitude to the worst man and the worst woman in the world. Let me to all men as God is to all men.
That's why I asked the question about therefore. The context has to do with the salvation of God for all men.
That's right. Correct? Now, as our brother says here, for kings and all that are in authority. Now, would you agree with me that the kings takes in all the governments of every country on earth? That's a strange impression, isn't it? I thought Nero was the boss in the world at that time. He was the only king. But there were subordinate kings in the various parts of the Roman Empire, and there were countries that were not in the Roman Empire, distant parts of the world, India and so on, and they all had their leaders, and they all needed the prayers of the saints for kings and all that are in authority. And when you come to that, now I don't know the terminology in your government, but in Britain we would say we come down from the kings, to the local magistrates, to the local council, all that are in authority. Remembering that the powers that be are ordained of God, he puts the members in your parliament, he puts the local elections are all under his administration. These people are doing a service that is designed for the good of the people, and we need to pray for them. Come on now.
In this respect, brother, it would help us with the other passages that deal with the attitude of believers toward government, wouldn't it? In Peter, and likewise in Titus, where we have attitude towards an office, and we have subjection to the laws. And this character of the gospel will really produce that in us.
Yes.
So,
I like your term. What did you say? Attitude toward office.
Yes.
Now, Nero was the power that be at the moment. An awful character, but he's still going to be prayed for, because you pray for the office.
Yes.
So we might have in Britain, we might have somebody on the throne or a prime minister we don't agree with. We might think they're most unsuitable men, and we might think that, in a way, they're ungodly men. But we pray for a man who's in the office. And as long as he's in the office, we must pray for him to be supported in that office by the power and wisdom of God. Got the idea? We must never be nationalistic in our prayers.
Isn't there a sense also, brother, here that the gospel is going to condition our thinking to understand the purposes of God, even with an evil man in office? I'm just thinking, for example, we never dreamed that we would see the hammer and sickle come down in Russia. Never dreamed it. And now there is possibility of a democratic government. But let us always remember, must we not, that this very likely is all in view of the rising of a man called the man of sin.
Exactly. God is working toward that purpose.
And that's what's here, isn't it?
Yes.
Making supplication in view of those things. God's purpose being fulfilled.
That's right. Well, now, taking up our brother's line, to put it back to biblical days, Nero's on the throne. Nero puts Paul in prison. Paul's in that hired house for a couple of years. And in that couple of years, in that hired house, he doubtless writes Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians. It gave him the opportunity to write. It urged men and women to be more active in the spread of the gospel. And Nero, while he was imprisoning Paul, was strengthening the gospel, giving opportunity to write the scriptures. You see, God is over all this. And so we pray for the powers of me that they might do things that we might not consider to be right, but God's over the law. God's superintending. And so you get that in this chapter, don't you? What is it? For kings and all that are in authority.
What for?
That we might have a good time. That the bank rate in our country might go down. No, that's not what you pray for. What are we going to pray for? For kings and for all that are in authority, let we, God's people, so you pray to the powers that be, giving priority to God's people, that we, what for? That we might lead, that's our normal way of living, quiet, tranquil, peaceable lives, in all godliness and honesty. So when you're praying for your own country, or my country, or countries in the world where there's trouble and strife on every hand, you pray for the powers that be, and you pray, having in view the saints in that country, that they might lead quiet and tranquil lives. And what a wonderful thing it is to live quiet and tranquil lives, isn't it? You and I enjoy it every day. Some of the dear saints in some of the countries of the earth have never known what it is to live in quiet, peaceful circumstances. And we've got to pray that the governments of the world would so arrange things that God's people might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all honesty, and the word is gravity. Gravity. That they might be able to live serious, honest, Christian lives. So you pray for the powers that be, but you have in mind the saints.
Quiet part of the outward light and the overt part, godliness and honesty, the inward light of the believer.
Divided
up that way.
Quiet,
the peaceable life, godliness and honesty, the inward part.
Yes, I think so, yes. I like this word, quiet and peaceable life in goal, godliness and gravity. You know, brethren and sisters, there are not many grave Christians about, is there? I don't mean mournful fellows, but I do remember when I was a young Christian, that there were elder brethren amongst us, like the men who would sit round this circle, elder men amongst us, who taught us the truth of God. And there was a reverence about them. There was a godliness about them. You knew they were men of God. And that's what we need to cultivate in our day. I used to sit there and look at these old fellows with grey beards when I was a boy in my teens. And I used to say to myself, I wish I could grow up to be like them. They were men of God. Godliness and gravity should be the characteristic feature of men that move with God.
So initially it's not the salvation of kings and those that are in authority that's in view here.
Not primarily.
No.
It's the blessing of the saints that's
yes.
Number one. And you know there are countries like in the middle of Europe, and there are countries in South America, there are numbers of the dear saints of God. And they can't live quiet and peaceable lives like you and I do. So we need to pray for the governments of their country in order that they might be able to live and enjoy the things of God, live in peace.
I think, too, isn't there an aspect here, brother? I can recall when there was a president of the United States that was put into office, and he was a Roman Catholic and a very liberal man, and I can recall some of the assemblies having special prayer meetings that he wouldn't get in, but he did get in. Now, I think we must make the distinction here. That is really not the idea of the praying for all these men relative to government. But the principle is that the grace of God through the gospel will be displayed in us, both towards those men in their office, and that our life may display this godliness and this honesty, this gravity. So it's really, it's not just so much trying to influence the government by how you pray, but rather it is that the people of God would, in that situation, be manifesting grace towards those men and the work of a godly and honest life.
And after all, as I brought us into this already, if we believe the man of sin is coming, and we do, we believe in this world things are going to get worse and worse.
So I live in Europe. Well, what do I pray for? If I think about personalities, do I pray that the man of sin might sin come? But I wouldn't like a man lie on my own throne. Got the idea. But God says he's going to bring in a man of sin. And God is working toward that end. So all I can pray is that God would carry out his will according to his divine plan. He's going to work toward things getting worse and worse till he brings in Christ.
Yeah. But I really think that's the main point, isn't it, brother? I'm saying this again for younger ones. The circumstances in which we live are not the circumstances in which Paul lived. But in keeping with our circumstances, God wishes our exercise to be a display of his glory, living in godliness and honesty. That's the main thing.
Well, now we're going to verse 4, verse 3, shall we? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You throw that back now onto the verse that we've looked at. This is good. What God wants us to do. And it's acceptable. That means to say we shall please God when we do it. And it's in the sight of God our Savior. That's to say he's constantly looking down into this world of ours. And he's seeing how we pray and how we intercede and our attitude in grace toward the ungodly. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because God would have all men to be saved. And so God is pleased when we show this attitude of grace, care toward all men, because that is in keeping with his own mind.
Yeah. We're in fellowship with God when we pray for the salvation of all men. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it?
Well, now, some of you brethren at the back there that should be getting up, come on now. Conversational Bible reading. And we want conversation.
Brother Jimmy, a question. Who are those in authority? Today, all of us here can be subject to a union of some kind, whether it's a professional union or a trade union. These are part of the line of authority. The unions will clash with management. What is the role? What does the Christian pray for? Because both are in the line of authority over us.
I see your question. Well, now, let me say, number one, there were no trade unions in Bible days. In Bible days, you just did what you were told. And most of the dear saints in Bible days belonged to slave houses. There was like a pyramid, if you like, called the House of Herodias and the House of Aristobulus and so on. And there were the lower slaves at the bottom, and there were different grades all the way up, and everybody did what they were told. So trade unionism really doesn't come into the passage. I think what we're talking about here is constitutional government. Constitutional government has been ordained of God. You and I, when we face constitutional government, we should remember they are the Lord's anointed. So we never revolt. They are the Lord's anointed, so we do what they tell us to do, except it be something contrary to the Word of God. You must, in the Bible, always accept those that God has placed in authority. They are the Lord's anointed, whether they be king or a president or whatever it may be, in the government of earth, God puts them there, and he expects you and I to obey them. You remember when Saul was on the throne? A man God had rejected. You say he's got no longer any right on the throne. All right, David, you've got an opportunity to take his life, have you? But he would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And we must never take the attitude of lifting up our hands against the Lord's anointed. So, dear brother, trade unionism, I know it's a power in our day. But what the Word of God stresses is our responsibility toward those who are in authority, and it's connected with that kind of authority. It's kings, rulers, those who are in authority, magistrates. It's that line of government that is instituted by God.
Well, perhaps you suggest Brother John's question that the person who's paying the salary is the one that you should be obeying.
Well, yes, but we won't go into an argument about trade unionism. See, I've been on both sides, my dear brother. I served a 7-year apprenticeship at a printer's case and learned to set up type.
And it was a non-union shop, and I was underpaid, and the boss was a real rogue. Then I've been the other side, and I've been a master, and a managing director. There are two sides to this question. So we won't bring that into the Bible. What we're talking about here is not whether trade unions are right or trade unions are wrong. We are talking about the powers that be, kings and all that are in authority.
Romans 13 deals with that, doesn't it?
Yes. Well, now let's go on from there, please, and come to verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, if I was interpreting that in Scotland, I would say that's two different things. Who will have all men to be saved? Number one, conversion. Come unto the knowledge of the truth, spiritual growth. But if I said that in Ireland, they'd throw me up. Because in Ireland, they would say that being saved is coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what do you folk in Canada believe?
We believe what's written.
Oh, dear boy. No brother here standing is not going to defend them either. Well, no, I believe, brethren, that this verse means who would have all men to be saved. Yes, that's true. His heart goes out to all men, salvation offered to all men, and all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Gnostics, our brother, has been mentioning, they thought they knew everything. But the lower grades in Gnosticism knew nothing. And the top grades knew everything. But the New Testament, all the truth of God for all the people of God. And God's heart is so big that he wants the whole of humanity to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Not only saved, but to know the truth.
Yes, I think it must be kept in its context. Isn't that the secret here, brother? And then you won't divide them. It's again the gospel of the grace of God and seen in his glory. What is that glory of God? Not only that all men should hear it, but God's desire is that all men should be brought into it and brought into its fullness. And the greatness of the, not only a position, the negative of being saved, but the positive of all the truth.
Is the truth not connected with the next verse? That there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom on behalf of all.
Yes, the truth will embody that, won't it? Well, now let's go to that verse. Verse number 5. There is one God. Let me say, I don't want to drug it too much with Gnosticism, but Gnosticism believed there was two gods. There was a God of the Old Testament who was the God of Sinai, thunder, lightning, judgment. And then there was the God of the New Testament, the God of grace, the God of love. But we know that that one God who in the Old Testament judged and in the New Testament is offering salvation is the same just and loving God all the way through. So there is one God. Do you believe that? There's one God?
One mediator is linked to the one
God.
One mediator, being one God.
Again, one mediator may have a Gnostic background. The Gnostics believed that God was absolutely holy. We believe that too. And they believed that all material, men and matter, was absolutely evil. So there could be no contact between the holy God of heaven and material things on earth. That's what they believe. But this passage says there is one God and one mediator. He can put his hand on God and he can put his hand on man. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. For in that man, you have God manifest in flesh. Christ Jesus, his deity, his humanity. And so the one who is God and man that our brother spoke to us about last evening, the one who is God and man, able to touch both, is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now go on, brother.
Speaking of the gospel for us, he reversed it.
Pardon?
If he reversed it in the fourth verse, coming to the knowledge of the truth, and be saved. The same thing.
Repeat that, brother, please. I don't follow that.
Well, it says in the fourth verse, all men to be saved.
Yes.
Come to the knowledge of the truth. Hoping you put it the other way. Come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. You have to come to the knowledge of the truth to be saved. You don't think that they're one and the same thing?
No, I wouldn't think they're one and the same thing. I think the knowledge of the truth is in development after you're saved, actually, which you go on to learn afterwards. And of course, that is an important thing, isn't it? It's not sufficient just to be saved. Just happy we're going to heaven. Not sufficient to be just occupied with the gospel side of things. There is a teaching side of things. The God of heaven wants us to learn our Bibles and know the truth. And God wants us to be intelligent. So, saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. And brethren, let's be honest. How little we really know about the truth of God. If I were to ask the young brethren and sisters here if I had the power to write me a treatise on the Trinity, could they do it? If I were to ask them to write me an article on God, could they do it? If I were to ask them to write an article on the humanity of Christ and prove it, could they do it? Of course they couldn't. And why couldn't they do it? Because we haven't taught them.
Well, this epistle has to do with the revelation of God, hasn't it? We have
yes.
the Savior God, the only God, the blessed God, the Creator God, and so forth, the invisible God through the epistle.
That's right.
First comes to mind, I am the way, the life. No man knows the Father, but by me, I will take the truth there. Why, Lord himself, everything. Truth, Lord himself.
That's right. That's right. Well, I'm sure they couldn't hear our good brother just now, so speak up the rest of you.
Could I ask now, before we miss this point, in verse 3, you've already considered all men, and you're now into verse 5, and then are mentioned again, and then into verse 6, are ransomed for all. But the question is, who are they all? And tell us a little more about the sacrifice of Christ. We're in days when a limited atonement has been preached, never mind going from old to old. It'll be a good opportunity to please expand a little on that and tell us what the context of the sacrifice of Christ is viewed here in these three verses.
Verse 6, I said already, this is a chapter in the widest context. I repeat that. That answers the question. This is a chapter in the widest context. It's all men. It's prayer for all men. It's God's attitude to all men. And so when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ, what has God got in mind? He gave himself a sacrifice for all. And you do not, he gave himself a ransom for all, and you put no limits at all on the ransom. You notice who, what the ransom is. It doesn't say who gave his blood a ransom for all. It doesn't say he gave his life a ransom for all. It doesn't say he endured the cross a ransom for all. He gave himself the infinity of deity. The immeasurableness of what he really is in essence. He gave himself. And so you've got infinity. What did he give himself for? All. And all is the sum total of finite men and women. If it takes in the whole of history, and it takes in every part of the world, you are merely a multiplication of finite things. And however many finite things you put together, you will never come up to infinity. So he has given himself as an infinite ransom. And because he is an infinite ransom, there is in his ransom sufficient for the ransoming of all finite creatures. So there's no limited atonement there. You measure it by the infinity of the divine being. And he gave himself a ransom. There's more in the sacrifice of Christ than will ever be taken up. It is available for all. There's sufficient there. There's salvation for everybody, but it only becomes the possession of those who put in their claim to the ransom. But in the ransom that he paid, there is sufficient for all. Pardon?
We use the thing of redemption when we touch upon the thought of a ransom. Is it accurate then to speak of all men having been redeemed by the work of Christ?
No, it's not. I would have preferred to stuck to the word ransom here. Redemption, you see, is rather different. You've got to draw a distinction, first of all, between redeemed and bought. Now, he's bought the world. The false teachers denied the Lord that bought them. So he bought them. Your bodies and mine are bought, but they're not yet redeemed. So in the scripture, there's a difference between being bought and being redeemed. So the world is bought by Christ. It's not yet been redeemed. It's going to be redeemed. Got the idea? So the difference between redemption and being bought is one of the things that young believers need to search out in the Holy Scriptures. But now we're taking the word redemption in its broadest sense, equating with our salvation, shall we say. He gave himself a ransom for all. What was your question now? Well, repeat the question for my sake, please.
It was to draw the distinction between the thought of the ransom here in the verse and the thought of redemption.
I see, yes. The ransom is available for all. It doesn't become the possession of all until a person trusts God.
Here we have the ransom in its potential effect, whereas he gave himself a ransom instead of the many in Mark chapter 10. It's an actual effect for those who believe. And I remember reading Walter Scott. He said, we preach propitiation to sinners. We teach substitution to believers. So here it's propitiation. Isn't that right, brother?
That's right. So he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When's due time?
No.
See, we miss that in the scriptures, don't we? Christ, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That means he died the very right second. Like British Rail used to run trains. No. But the right second, due time, you know, when the train came in. Now, a moment struck in history. That was due time. That was the time when Christ died. In due time.
And we're reading about the view of that. But it says here in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Yes.
I understand that Mr. Vine says a substitutionary ransom on behalf of all, which is Uber, you know.
Yeah,
I have it along that line. I listened to you, beloved brethren, last night, and this audience did, and you preached, I believe, scripturally, the great truth of substitution.
Right.
And it's available for all men. Some of our beloved brethren are afraid to preach the great truth of a substitutionary ransom, albeit it's for all, but only on the one who accepts it. Maybe help us along that line.
Oh, well, I agree with Mr. Vine, but Mr. Hogg wouldn't agree with it. For Hogg and Vine worked together for many years, but Hogg didn't believe in substitution. But I believe in substitution. A substitutionary ransom for all. That is, he gave a ransom on our behalf. He put the money in the bank, if you like, on our behalf. But in order to avail ourselves of the money he put in the bank, we have to go and draw it. That's the idea. I think that's the idea here. It's there. It's available. It's the wideness of the heart of God here that we have in view. Don't let's forget it in theological question, that the wideness of the heart of God, he gave himself a ransom for all, and because he gave himself a ransom for all, you and I pray for all. That's the argument of the chapter. Well, now,
isn't it, just for the sake of the younger brother in relation to their preaching, I think the care probably you need to make when you're preaching it is to show that the substitutionary work of Christ is sufficient for all.
Yes.
And not to say to that sinner in your audience, he was your substitute.
No.
See, you cannot say that. And I think that's what our brother Abernathy had in mind.
Yes.
But the substitutionary work of Christ is a doctrine that must be preached.
Exactly. I think we need to be careful in our preaching. You can never tell an unconverted person that Christ has borne his sins. If you do, well, you're breaking that lovely hymn of ours, God will not payment twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again mine, because you told the sinner that Christ has already paid it. But in the sacrifice of Christ, there is sufficient to pay that debt. Got the idea? Somebody standing up there now?
Mother, isn't it saying Tuesday bought the field to get the treasure in it?
That's right.
Yeah.
That is to say, he bought the world to get the treasure. He bought the world to get Israel, the treasure in the field. The same idea would be true of us. Well now, let's go on, brethren, because we're halfway through our time. So verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. That, incidentally, isn't the modern gift. In Ireland, they have preachers. I think you do in Canada, preachers. In my Bible, you have evangelists and teachers. Who preaches? Preacher is simply a herald. Simply means a man shows. Simply means he's got something to say. And he stands and makes a public proclamation. But the Spirit of God draws a distinction now. He's a preacher. He's got something to announce. Not a preacher in the sense of the distinction between him and other saints. He's got something to announce, and he's a sent one of God and an apostle. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, because writing to, in his day, there were those that still questioned his apostleship. So he's speaking the truth in Christ. This is absolutely reliable. A teacher of the Gentiles. But that is a teacher. And he was teaching Gentiles. You and I need to see in our day the need of a teacher. And a teacher as a laborious job, as your teachers do in your schools, teaching, getting it into the minds of men and women, a teacher of the Gentiles. And he was getting it into the minds of Gentiles. Teacher, got the idea? A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, faith and truth, if you like. Anything to say about that now? Before I go on to the second part of the chapter.
The truth is in man coming to the knowledge of the truth. Is that the truth? That's the same truth that you have in the first word of it.
I suppose the whole body of doctrine, I would take it in mind, that what Paul wanted to enlighten all men to see, what was the fellowship of the mystery. He wasn't satisfied with folks he was getting saved. He wanted them to enter into the body of doctrine. Well now, verse 8. Come to the second part of the chapter because we're 1 hour gone already.
Could I just ask one question, brother, regarding being a teacher of the Gentiles? Why does he make the distinction of the Gentiles here when the grace of God has been to all men?
Well, I think that was Paul's particular slant, wasn't it? Peter had been sent to the circumcision, and Paul was sent to the uncircumcision. And the fact that he was a teacher to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles, that was what was bringing him persecution. The Judaizers were all against him because he preached and he taught equal blessings for Gentiles. Is that not the idea of his ministry?
I would think, and doesn't it emphasize the fact also of the first part of the chapter that you've been giving us so ably there, regarding the all men? Here is a Jew who's preaching to the Gentiles.
Yes, he is.
And that's the grace of God of the gospel.
That's very good. That's the point. Well now, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray. It's a male creature now. It's the men pray everywhere. That's why I say I don't believe this is necessarily only the local assembly. It's pray everywhere. And so I'm going to say this takes in the gospel meeting. Takes in any occasion where men and women are gathered together, God has given the place of public prayer into the hands of male creatures. I will therefore that male creatures pray everywhere. Lifting up holy hands, I know there are certain places where they lift up their hands to pray. I don't think that's so much the idea. The idea of lifting up links with the idea of supplication and intercession. It's the making of requests. It's not a literal raising up of the hands. What is more important here in the passage is this, lifting up holy hands. It's the holiness of our hands that count. Let me say here, you have certain persons who should not pray publicly. Certain men who shouldn't pray publicly. Who are they? Men with unholy hands. And something here like that, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you haven't got holy hands, I know it's brethren here, it's men, if you haven't got holy hands here, my brother, God doesn't want to hear you praying publicly, and the saints don't want to hear you either. You're disqualified if your hands are unholy. Number one. Number two, without wrath. That is smoldering anger. All of us, I'm afraid, are guilty of that kind of anger that goes off like a squib. It just flashes up. But smoldering anger. You know, Esau, after all those 20 years, odd, was it, his anger was still smoldering. And he pursued his brother relentlessly, and he cast off all pity. And after 20-odd years, it was just the same. And the two nations, Israel and Edom was still carrying on that attitude of smoldering anger. My dear brother, if there's somebody in the assembly, and you fall out with them, use the term of Robert Burns, it's good for a Scotsman, use the term of Robert Burns, where he talks about, in one of his things, about our good wife nursing her wrath to keep it warm. For the idea, smoldering anger. She says, I'll keep my temper going till he comes home. Smoldering anger. And if you've got smoldering anger in your heart to some dear brother or some dear sister in the assembly, listen, God doesn't want to hear you. Nor do the saints. Keep on your seat until you get right with your brethren. Got the idea? Smoldering anger. Third thing here, reasonings. Reasonings. What does that mean? It means that dear brother who says nice things with his lips but thinks differently in his heart. Torn two ways, the word is. His mind says to please the saints he must say one thing. His heart says just the opposite. He's thinking really in his being something else without reason. Our hearts should go with our lips. Our emotions should go with the things we say. We shouldn't have hypocritical lips to cover bitterness in our hearts. So three disqualifications here. Unholiness disqualifies. Smoldering anger disqualifies. A divided heart, if you like. Lips saying one thing, heart saying another. These are three disqualifications of men folk who should not take place publicly in prayer. What are you going to say about that?
Perhaps you might tell us the difference. There's a difference between the word will and the word man in verse 8 and what we have in verse 4. That's important, isn't it?
You mean the word in verse 4 is mankind in general.
And the word will is a desire that springs from the emotions. God's desire that all should receive. And here's a different word for will in verse 8, in connection with man praying.
Yes, and what's the different word in verse 8?
Well, it's Paul's deliberate in judgment. It's a desire that springs from the reason rather than the emotions.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Paul knowing the will of God, that is, in connection with man, the man pray.
Right.
Sorry, Doug.
I'm just going to say, isn't it saying that wherever men are, they are to do the praying? Isn't that the thing, rather than the women?
Oh, yes. It's the man that's got to do the praying. That's the emphasis, the man, not the women.
The reason I say that is because it sounds a little bit like it's supposed to keep on praying wherever you are all the time.
Oh, no. Wherever it's a public gathering, and there are men and women, it's the men who have the responsibility of praying. Remember that, you men that never take part in a meeting? You try and play women. Lots of men amongst us playing at being women. And you never hear the voice in the meeting. Never give out a hymn. They never lead the saints in prayer or worship. They never read the scriptures. You don't like women playing men, do you? Well, I don't like men playing women. And that's women, men who play women in the meeting, and they never open their mouths. And my dear brother, you are robbing the saints and you are robbing yourself of a God-given privilege that you have as a man.
I think that's excellent, brother, to emphasize, because very often we read this verse simply from the point of view that makes sure only the men do the praying and that the women don't do the praying. But the language is very specific here. Paul is speaking now as the apostle. I will, this is the desire, as he's giving, therefore, that men pray. Not only just that the men do the praying, but that men pray everywhere. And could I mention too, brother, am I right to correct me with this in regard to holy hands, wrath, and doubting? The holy hands has to do with the inward facet of self-judgment. And there must be that in me that will not, my conscience will not convict me of. Because men praying are representing. They're representing before God. And wrath, do we not understand as we look at the word wrath in the New Testament that it really also conveys the idea of the outward expression of that simmering wrath? Nasty words, a bad look, an intentional malice. See, wrath is expressing the anger. And then the idea of the doubtings and the reasonings of, correct me with this one if you will, if I'm wrong, because I see in it using prayer as a means to preach. Wrongfully.
You mean to get at somebody?
Yeah.
Yes, the word man.
Yeah.
Yes,
well,
I agree there.
I wonder if that isn't the thought, really. And I see a man do that, I think he's a coward because he'll only do it with his eyes closed.
Yes. Some brethren use the platform
as cowards
to hit somebody, and some brethren use the prayer meeting to hit at somebody. No, that should never done it.
Never, I
agree with that. I think that's in the reasoning. Now, let me say this. I think as a background to 1 Timothy chapter 2, but remember that Timothy at this time is in Ephesus, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Now here is the assembly, that's the temple of God. The greatest pagan temple in the world, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. You think of those priests in that temple, unholy men. And they would go all through the ritual of the priesthood in the temple of Diana, unholy men. In contrast to that, you the brethren, holy men. So the contrast. Now what we're going to lead on to is in the temple of Diana in Ephesians, there were 1,000 priestesses. If you like, they were religious harlots. They were there simply to play on the base emotions of the male worshippers. And the place was an absolute cesspool of iniquity. Contradistinction to that, you've got the assembly of God. Now what kind of men have you got in the assembly? Holy men. Opposite to the temple of Diana of Ephesus. What kind of women have you got in the assembly? Holy women. Opposite to the kind of women you've got in the temple of Diana of Ephesus. Got the idea? That's the background of, you remember, in this place they cry, great is Diana of the Ephesians, that all the world worship, and the ungodly delighted to be worshippers in a temple like that, that was sordid in the extreme. Now you've got, first of all, the kind of men. We've got to see to it, brethren, that we stand in contrast to all the religious elements of the world around us. And while in my country, and in your country, you gaze in the ministry of the Church of England, and you have all kinds of things going on, as far as the assembly is concerned, holy men. Holy. Holy priests. That must be written on our gatherings and our relationships together. The grace of God has brought men and women close together in assembly function. We've learned and we've been taught to love one another with a pure heart fervently. But we mustn't let our love to each other drop in temperature a little degree, because if we do, we'll turn the grace of God into lust. We must be holy. Now, you keep that in your mind, and you'll see the way now in which verse 9 says, in like manner also. In like manner means, I will therefore. In like manner, I will therefore. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. I will therefore that the women adorn themselves. And of course, they'll do that everywhere. So the men pray everywhere, and the women adorn themselves everywhere. And what pleases women folk more than adorning themselves? I, my little daughter, was hardly able to walk before my wife called her sitting looking in the glass. You know, adoring herself. It's second nature. Got the idea? In like manner also, that women adorn themselves. Now, my dear sister, you love to adorn yourself? Well, now, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves, are not like the women of the temple of Diana of Ephesus, with their almost naked bodies, garishly covered, in order to attract the basic motives in the male worshippers. Our sisters do not behave like that in the assembly. I'm not here to find fault with you, sisters. I'm here to commend you for the modesty that you display in your dress, in everyday life, and in the assembly gowns. Modest. We live in a world of immodesty. And one of the features that characterize godly women is their modesty. Their modesty. Modest. This Darby's translation, like manner also the women adorn themselves with decent deportment and dress. My young sisters, there is a way of walking that can provoke immoral features in men. Call it the Old Testament mincing with their feet. Part of the process of seeking immorality. Decent deportment. And then the way in which our sisters dress. Decent deportment and dress. What do you mean? So that decency, modesty, should be a primary thing in the thinking of our sisters, the women also with decent deportment and dress, with shamefacedness. And I take it the word shamefacedness means an inward purity that manifests itself in the dress. After all, how a woman dresses is what she is. It's an index, if you like, of the way she thinks in her mind. And she expresses it in the way she dresses. If a woman of the world dresses immodestly, it's because her thinking is immodest. A woman of the world dresses in a lewd way, it's because she is lewd. And our dear sisters, saved by divine grace, and adorned with the purity and grace of Christ, you have to manifest in your life that inward purity that has been given to you by God. Got the idea? And that will express itself in the way you dress. But now I'm saying too much.
Brother, I'm wondering if you can separate the two. I see you link them together. What we are inwardly expressed out by your dress, you show. There's a saying today, as long as my heart's all right, it doesn't matter, you know, how I dress. But you can't separate the two.
You can't separate the two. If a person is not pure in their thinking, will allow something in their dress that may be suggestive of that which is not pure. You see, the two go together. And holy women, godly women, won't need a lecture from me as to the way to dress. They'll know the way to dress. They'll know what's correct. They'll know what's pleasing to the Lord. What Paul's getting at here is the features of the sisters in a local assembly, so different to the priestesses in the temple of Diana and the Ephesians, that they're only concerned with dressing themselves up in order to sin. But here, the saints of God, the women folk, dress themselves to be holy, to be saintly, to be Christ-like. And as they move in the assembly with men around them, They behave in such a modest way that their very presence gives the idea of purity, sinlessness, and holiness. And that's what an assembly is, isn't it?
Amen. Isn't there a sense, too, my brother, that when we look back to the time of the fall, we find immediately a reversal of God's order. And the first grandson born into the world was an immoral man. And he rejoiced in it and even sang about it, in the wickedness. And when you look back again, even to the first girl that's mentioned, she also is immoral. There's an upset of a divine order. And when Adam sinned, he lost the scepter of that dignity that God gave to him in headship and in his position of work for God, and the woman lost it through deception. And that's what's in this passage. There's an order that's going to be restored through the gospel, isn't there? God is going to see man giving the dignity that he gave to him in the beginning in male and to the woman in female. And so the dear sister that's brought before us here, may I ask a question likewise, brother, very quickly? This word shamefastness, immediately I would think of a sister having a shamed face because she is being modest. But the word really, could I say, is better expressed by the word that's used in the Revised, shamefastness. That is, that there is in her heart a conviction relative to shame, and she will not violate.
Yes, it's not the crudity of a woman casting her eyes always on the ground as though she's right. A saint. Isn't that? It's something that belongs to the heart. Yes. Got the idea? Well, no. Yes?
There in verse 9, the upman means not with. I take it that we're not expecting to see this broider hair, or gold, or pearl, or costly array on our sister.
That's right.
And he can help us along that line.
Well, no.
For example, could we have a sister with earrings in, or a gold chain on her neck, or what's the view?
Well, now, you're going to the second point, Stanley, without coming at the first. No, we've brought it here. Don't you? It's a display of the hair. Broidered hair. Broidered hair, I understand, to be a method that they had of building up the hair on the head in the shape of wider at the top than it was at the bottom. You see it in the Egyptian pictures. A build-up of hair on the head to a terrific height. And they held it up like that by putting in gold wires through it. And they made a lot. So the woman's glory is her hair. And they made a lot of the display of their hair. Not with broidered hair. The women in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, of course, they were only dressing themselves up in order to, for the foul business in which they engaged. But they made making a terrific display of their hair. Passage our brother was talking about yesterday, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, catecholoptus, completely, intensely cover. It's not for our sisters to make a display of their hair. So got the idea, not with broidered hair. So it's not the dressing up of the hair to look, shall we say, romantically glamorous. We've got that in this passage. That's the first. Then, shamefacedness not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. I tell you, gold, precious metals. Pearls, costly ornamentation. Costly array, costly clothes. Got the three. Now, I visit Ireland quite a lot. And largely, I agree with what they teach in Ireland. But I told them, and I'll tell you, the best dressed women in the world are in Northern Ireland. costly life. Costly life. So much costly a ride that you'd almost be overcome by the lavishness of the dress. Dear brother, there are three things here. Gold, putting on ornamentation. Pearls, wearing jewelry. Costly a ride, expensive clothes. I think I remember Jack Hunter saying on one occasion, you can find fault with a wee girl for buying a tin brooch in Woolworths, and you can be wearing a most expensive suit or the most expensive costume. And maybe the expensive suit or the expensive costume is more unscriptural than the tin brooch. The idea is costly awry. And so our sisters, what would the women folk in the temple of Diana of Ephesus do? Well, their bodies almost naked. Their lavish, expensive little bits of clothing that they had on. Their gold, their ornamentation, all in the satanic business of seducing men. Our sisters in the assembly don't dress like that, do you? My experience of assembly life is that godly sisters, they're modest in their dress. The majority of them don't wear great ornamentation. The majority of them don't wear lots of jewels. And the majority of them couldn't even afford to wear expensive clothes. And so let's keep things in proportion, brethren. You're not here, as one sister said, down the sisters. I'd like to see women well-dressed. They must have a balance in things. They don't want gold, pearls, costly life. Though, I wouldn't find fault with my English brethren for wearing a ring, incidentally. Because if you lived in England, and you were a full-time evangelist, you'd possibly wear a ring. Because you'd be going round from one door to another, and you wouldn't have another preacher with you. You would be going round the doors. You might be invited in by all kind of questionable folk. And you'd need to have a ring in order to protect yourself morally. Though I've never worn a ring in my life. But you remember the circumstances in which some of our dear brethren labour, and they need to show a distinguishing feature that they're married. At least they need to show that. But apart from that, gold, pearl, costly array are not the things that belong to the saints, either men or women. And some of my brethren wear very costly suits. Don't find fault with sisters for wearing costly array, brother, if you go into the tailor's shop and you buy the best suit ever. Keep a good balance, gold, pearls, costly array.
Isn't there a sense here, brother, that we, that tempers the situation that we're looking at in this respect? What is becoming of the gospel? Let us look at the Amish people. Is that the way we should look? Absolutely not. Because that is an expression of a false humility and a false religion. But should I look like a movie star? Again, you see, you have the wrong aspect. The gospel of the grace of God is going to give to the sisters and to the brethren. Brethren, let me say that kindly. I back that up. We need it. We need it maybe more than the sisters need it. The men do. Let's be honest about that. We need to realize that our dear sisters, in seeking to honor God, they have a problem every day to look after that hair. And it should be well tended. That's what the Bible says, to tend it well. But don't use it as a point of emphasis on your person. That's what's here. So there's a balance. The grace of God, as it is seen in the Lord Jesus, can be expressed in sisters and in brethren. And that's really the true character that is in view. That's the quality of it that he's looking at.
And there's nothing more beautiful in the world than a Christian woman.
Amen, Lord.
Scripturally dressed.
That's right.
Let me say something, young men here. You hope to find a wife one day, and you hope to get married. And I have seen in my 60 years experience in the assemblies, young men going on for God, teaching what the Word of God teaches about the dress of the sisters. And when they fall in love, they fall in love with some young woman who's dressed in an ungodly way, who likes dressing up, who isn't what the Word of God teaches she should be, and somehow the young fellow's heart just falls away, and he falls in love with the wrong kind of girl, and that's the end of his ministry, because once he's married a girl like that, he's finished as far as ministry is concerned. If you believe, my dear young brother, that a sister should dress in a God-honoring way, according to the scriptures, when you're looking for a wife, see that you marry one like that.
Yes. So we suggest here that all that you've given to us at this point is in view of the sacrifice of Christ, the one who gave it all, and the value of a sacrifice and so on, and in that light, we would humbly do anything for him.
Exactly, yes, yes. And when you learn what he was, well, you try and be like him, don't you? And that would bring in this modesty, this humility, clothed with a humble and a contrite spirit, as Peter talks about, that ornamentation that is in the sight of God of great price that our sisters wear, and that's what we see in our sisters this morning, and that is what we commend.
Isn't it good to see the contrast and negative replaced by a positive? Verse 10, a woman to be characterized and adorned with good works, like Mary and Dorcas. So the others would fit into place, the other things would fit into place of a woman that's characterized by these things.
Peter takes up the same line, doesn't he? Yes. If a woman trusts Christ and her husband not saved, and she feels in danger of losing him, well, she's not to make herself glamorous. She's to do exactly what this passage is teaching here. She's to adorn herself with godliness, to adorn herself with good works, and adorn herself with a meek and a quiet spirit. She's to put on the comeliness of Christ. And if she puts on the comeliness of Christ, Peter says, she'll gain her husband. And here in this passage, our sisters are to clothe themselves with good works. So our brother says, like Dorcas. And you know, good works isn't come for meeting, is it? I know CIC says in one of his books that good works is coming to the meeting. Good works is good works. You don't do them to get salvation, no. Salvation is not a works. But one thing where the saints of God come short in assembly fellowship is often this, that we're not known by our neighbours as those that do good works. We're not characterized by kindness. We don't visit the neighbours when they're sick. Oh no, good works. And good works is the way that thing that opens up the door often for our evangelistic brethren to go in with the word and the gospel. Because if you've been kind to your neighbor, well, if the brother who's preaching comes and stays with you, you'll be able to talk to your neighbor at things of God. But if you've been stingy and mean and not helpful and uncooperative, well, you've got a closed door for the idea. And our sisters can do that kind of thing. Clothed with good works. What a commendation of the God.
Could I make a comment, brother, referring to Titus chapter 2? Just interestingly for the younger folk here today, the word preppy is used three times in Titus 2. And amazingly, the first one it's used is a preppy old man. And that's something. That's quite contrary to what we might think in the world. But the word that's used there is preppy relative to holiness. Now, we all know what the word preppy means. It means to be in tune with the times. And that's what we have in relation to holiness. And the word cosmetics is used in that chapter also. The cosmetics of the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so the truth of the cosmetics there is not that black stuff around your eyes that's going to run down when it gets wet and all that kind of gook. But it's rather the doctrine being cosmetically adorned, putting on the graces of Christ. That's the cosmetics of the doctrine of God.
That would be the opposite, wouldn't it? Be Jezebel in the Old Testament. None of your sisters would like to be Jezebel, would you? She painted her eyes. She painted her eyes in order to attract the man and deviate him from doing the will of God and slaughtering him. And so she painted her eyes. She made herself look glamorous. So it's a devilish thing to paint your eyes. Just by the way, do not use it over that. Verse 11 now. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the male creature. So it's again contrasting between men and women. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Take it now, we are talking about relationships in the assembly. Let the women learn. That's the place they have to take. Let the women learn. And let the women learn in silence. And they take a place of subordination in the assembly. I'm just getting clear. Women folk are not inferior to men. No way are they inferior. They are not lesser in intelligence than men. They are not of lesser value to God than men. But they have a particular part and place to fill in the local assembly, and let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the male creature. These are interesting terms because Paul, as you notice, is going back to Genesis in his thinking. That is evident when you come to the closing verses of this chapter. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach. Notice there's a ban on teaching. And not to usurp authority over the male creature. The word usurp authority means to act independently and take the domination. A woman must not act independently and take the domination. You know, two things. She mustn't teach, and she must not act independently and take the domination. I want to take you back in your thinking now to Genesis chapter 3. And maybe you've never thought. In the last verses of chapter 2, the man and the woman are together. The emphasis there is their oneness. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, tell me, was the man there? Was the woman separated from the man? Was he somewhere else in the garden doing something else? What did the woman do? She acted independently. If he was there, she treated him as though he wasn't there. She just ignored him. She conversed with the adversary. She took the domination and she acted independently. And in taking the domination and acting independently, she committed the first sin that was ever committed in this world, and it was the setting aside of headship. Well, then, she took the domination as though she was the leader. Acted independent. Remember, God had told Adam about in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The woman wasn't there then. She wasn't made. So that it was a thing between Adam and God. And Adam must have communicated the thing to the woman. And she makes five mistakes in quoting the word of God. When she makes five mistakes in quoting the word of God, she was acting independently of Adam and taking the domination. So in this chapter, which goes back in its thinking to Genesis chapter 3, you have the idea that women must not take the domination and they must not act independently in this. But made that clear? You'll notice also the expression, I suffer not a woman to teach. Now, Genesis chapter 3, first of all, she took the domination and acted independently. Then you will notice, please, that she used the wrong title of God. She'd only known God as the Lord God, Genesis 2. Then there's a sudden change, and the devil says God. And she copies the devil. She says God. But she'd only known him as Lord God in chapter 2. God is God in sovereignty. You expect the devil to believe God was sovereign. But the Lord God is the God of kind, and you couldn't expect the devil to believe God was kind. And she copies with her tongue the devil's lick. Then you will notice she makes five mistakes in quoting the Word of God. And the five mistakes she makes in quoting the Word of God, what they do, she leaves out everything. She leaves out freely. No gospel preacher would leave out everything, would they? As whosoever. Freely. The freedom of God's grace. She gets the wrong tree. She talks about the tree in the midst of the garden. That's the tree of life. There was no prohibition on the tree of life. And she makes God a hard taskmaster, and she makes God a lenient judge. And because in those five vital ways she misrepresents God, so in the New Testament scriptures, the Spirit of God says, I suffer not a woman to teach. Because the first woman misrepresented God. And the first woman took the domination and acted independently. And if you want to know why there is in 1 Corinthians and in this chapter, the women being silent, women not speaking, you realize the thing that brought the world down was what? Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. And that brought the world down. So when you come into New Testament things, the woman's voice, its power, what it has done, so the woman's to be silent, not to speak, not to take the domination. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the tragedy of war. And if my sister should say that's unfair, remember, us men, we are descendants of Adam. We come under his curse. We share the groans. The woman who took part in the fall, she took the domination, she acted independently, she used her tongue. So the prohibitions follow in the New Testament, build upon that. Now, pull me to pieces, please.
I think it's nice also to add the fact, brother, that it's really an honor for a woman in the assembly to be able to display what God intended in the beginning. So it's really, while the world may say, and this woman's movement may try to teach women today that why the gospel puts women in a secondary place, God puts woman in the place of honor. And it really is an honor, the silence of sisters and the taking of a place of not wanting to be the teacher. And so whenever anybody seeks to upset you, dear younger sisters, and say, that old brethren's tradition that you women can't teach and you can't do this, remember the honor that God is giving to you to restore to himself that which he had made in the beginning and sin destroyed.
Did you say that the angels, I mean, this subject we go back to 1 Corinthians because of the angels saw the first revolt of Satan when Lucifer rebelled. And Lucifer brought down a portion of the angelic host with him. So they saw the first rebellion. Then the adversary enters into the garden and sees the second rebellion. Eve rebelling against headship. Then you come in the assembly. And the angels behold in the church. Why do our sisters this morning hear with their heads covered? Because of the angels. And you sisters have the sublime privilege of saying there has been rebellion among the angels, and there has been rebellion amongst men. But here is a place where there is no rebellion. We do not rebel against headship. We are subject to what the Word of God has to say. And when the angels say, see our sisters with their heads covered in the gathering, I was going to say, they clasp their hands together and they worship. For here is a place where the headship of God and the headship of Christ is acknowledged in the assembly.
I have a question on silence. Very part of the stand in the assembly. So we hear today of woman's prayer meetings. We hear of woman going out to hope, praying, and teaching. We love to hear of woman going how to begin and how in meeting, praying, teaching, and inviting other women to come to speak to them. Because this covers that we're striving here for a
I would say, this covers local assembly gatherings to a certain extent. It's when the saints gather together in the assembly that this order has to be established. I suppose, I know all those things you're mentioning, suppose in our homes, if the husband wasn't there, sister would pray with the family. When you're rearing the family, did you not? And so there are spheres in which when the man is not there, the sister will, in a godly way, lead the assembly. But all these separate women functions, no, they're not in the Word of God. What God has in view in the New Testament scriptures is men and women gathering together. When men and women gather together in assembly, that is a church meeting. There aren't other meetings in the Word of God. There's only church meetings. Church meetings are composed of men and women, young and old. So there's no segregation of the men from the women, and there's no segregation of the young from the
women.
Well, we don't have one in our meeting. We wouldn't have one in our meeting. In our meeting, thank God that before the gospel meeting, we do have a big prayer meeting. And it's a big prayer meeting formed of men and women in the assembly, and the women come suitably dressed. And the women do not pray, but the men do. That's what I believe. Pardon?
Brother, in connection with the functioning of the assembly, as a brother mentioned, in Titus chapter 2, you have the men and women brought together, you have the old and young.
Yes.
And yet there in that passage, Paul said that the older women should teach the younger to be sober and love their husbands and so on. Could you put that in context?
Well, I would say that this is godly women in the assembly who have the respect of the younger sisters, and they don't call meetings and give lessons on home economics, but by their godly example and words of advice as they go around the young women of the assembly, they teach them those things. You don't need a meeting to teach them. You rather need example, don't you, of godly sisters who have reared families of their own, and they know just what is necessary in the home, and they teach them to love their husbands, mind their own business, and so on. Do you agree with that?
I think, isn't there a sense too, brother, we must remember, particularly for the younger ones here today, there are areas where God uses women as teachers.
Yes.
In Titus 2, but also look at Timothy. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother. And there are, now a teacher is a communicator. Let us remember that. But it's the official thing and the public thing that's in view in our chapter today. And so in the gatherings of the church of the assembly, the sister has been given the place by the Lord of honoring him with her silence and not taking the place of being the teacher. See, that's Eve out of place again. And in the assembly, Eve is in place. That's what God is displaying. And so the teaching by our dear sisters of children, and the teaching even in classes of children, or a dear sister having a class of children from her neighborhood in her home to teach them, that's not being out of place. That's not the idea. That's communicating. But the place of the public aspect of the assembly, like such as here, one time in a conference I remember being in Iowa, and a lady got up to preach. Can you beat that one? She did too, came right up the aisle, got up there on the platform. Before two brethren got one each side of her and asked her what she was going to do. She says, I'm going to teach. Well, of course she didn't teach. She was outside before she knew what happened. But that's the point. See, in that public fashion, that's Eve out of place. And her voice is being usurping the place that God has intended for the sister as she may learn. Does that not deal the word learn there, brother? Is it not the idea that it is the sister recognizing that because Eve was the one who was deceived by that the Lord is showing in our public gatherings in the assembly that he is teaching the lesson that a woman out of place has been deceived and is a deceiver. And she must learn that truth by staying in place.
When I first came to the United States, not your country, of course I know, But I got shocked. I found I was preaching with somebody called Gene.
Oh, Rick.
And I said to the brethren, what do you mean by this, this sister sharing with me in the meeting? Fortunately, he was a man. But in our country, Gene's a woman. And I tell you, I'd rather put off by that. Well, no. Come back to the end of the chapter, please. I've been getting near. We've got about 10 minutes, I think. Now, let's come down to verse 14. The woman was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. So, you're going back now to Genesis chapter 3 again. As I said, the teaching to the end of this chapter is Genesis chapter 3. And he's basing it on the verses there. What's it say? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, Adam was deliberate disobedience. The woman was deceived, and you read Genesis, and she goes down step by step. It's a gradual deception, gradual fall, right? As far as the woman's concerned, the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now the woman being deceived, you remember what the words were? By the seed of the woman, she'll bruise the serpent's head, and so on. But you remember, greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and so on. And so, the judgment upon the woman, because of the incoming of sin, was a multiplication of conception. And a multiplication of sorrow. And again, I put it in the background, Diana was the goddess of fertility. Childbirth. She was the goddess of life and death. You have that in your homes, brethren. You'll have things with a board around them of an egg and a dart. Possibly think of it in some of your furniture, some egg and dart border. Where's it come from? It comes from the columns of the Temple of Diana of Ephesians in Ephesus. The egg is life. The dart is death. Life and death. That's why the Ephesian epistle played life and death. But the idea. And so you've got this idea. Life and death. This conception of the idea connected with Diana of the Ephesians. Life and death, gross immorality, and because of that, an abundance of deaths of children, childbirth, and the abundance of deaths of women at childbirth in a society that lived on immorality, gross sin. Paul is writing a letter now, with that background. Now, what's he saying? Talking about the subject of multiplied conception and multiplied sorrow, notwithstanding, she shall be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now there are possibly three different interpretations. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved through the childbearing. Definite article. Rome would say, notwithstanding, she, Mary, shall be saved through the childbearing, the birth of her son, the Lord Jesus. And upon that they build the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was saved from sinning through the death of her son upon the cross, anticipating the work of Calvary. Got the idea? As is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was saved from sinning because of the value of the death of the Lord Jesus. We know that's erroneous, absolutely contrary to the Word of God, so we don't believe that, but it is the childbearing. The childbearing, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The birth of Christ was absolutely unique. The childbearing. That's possibility number one, but I wouldn't commend it. Possibility number two is some of my dear brethren will say, notwithstanding she shall be saved from taking part in the meeting through childbearing. And some of my Scottish brethren would take that view. That is to say, they would say that God fills her hands to shut her mouth. John Douglas said that. Fills her hands to shut her mouth. And that he gives the woman so much to do looking after the children that she hasn't got time to take part in the meeting. Well, now, I know some of my dear Scottish brethren hold that, but I don't think that's very commendable to talk about sisters like that. God doesn't give sisters children to keep them quiet. Doesn't give them children to shut their mouths. And you know, the Word of God doesn't teach that either. Remember that when Eve produced a son, she said something. She said, I've gotten a man from God. He was wrong, but she said something. When Hannah was given a child from God, she said something. She wrote a wonderful chapter, didn't she? When Mary produced the Lord Jesus, she wrote a wonderful chapter too. And when Elizabeth gave birth to John, was going to give birth to John Baptist, she had a wonderful bit too. So giving women children doesn't shut their mouths, does it? It opens them. It opens them. And it opens them in those three ways, at least in the scriptures, in praise to God. So I think it's being unkind to say that God gives our sisters children, close their mouths. It would involve a big question, wouldn't it? God hasn't given some of our children, our women folk children. Does that mean to say the sisters can open their mouths if they haven't got children? The idea, it's a dangerous line to teach. So what do I think it means? You brethren will have to differ with me. I don't mind if you do. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved through childbearing. I believe that in Ephesus, lots of women would die at childbirth. The result of multiplied conception, multiplied sorrow, the pain of childbirth and the dangers of childbirth, well known to us, but more prevalent in that day, many of the sisters would die in childbirth. Now the coming of the gospel into Ephesus, what would it do? It wouldn't save the sisters from the pain of childbirth. But she shall be saved through childbirth. And I suggest to you that this is a promise that sisters can claim. That when they're passing through childbirth, and the pain and the sorrow therewith, that here is a promise they can claim. She shall be saved through childbearing. Notice it's qualified. If they, that is the woman, continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now before you jump on me, think now, the Gospels come to Ephesus. Many of these people doubtless had been worshippers in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Consequently, there were all around them sorrow and trial, disease, stillborn children, dying mothers, and so on. Now the gospel comes. What's the gospel do? It cleans up the lives of men and women, doesn't it? Causes people to recognize marital relationships and not go in for extramarital relationships. Multitude of sinning, as was common in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And because children would be born, they would be reared in Christian homes, they would grow up to live clean Christian lives, and the effect of the gospel coming into a city like that would be the salvation of women in childbearing. I know there's exceptions. You say, well, how about those women folk that die in childbirth? But then, you'll have to ask that same question. You give tons of promises in the Bible, and there are times when God doesn't answer prayer. There are times when we commit our way unto the Lord, and He shall bring it to pass, but sometimes He doesn't. And the problem of suffering is one of the established problems of the Scripture. But here's a promise I take it that Sissy can take. She shall be saved through childbearing. Claim the promise, my dear sister. She shall continue in childbearing if you live this life of faith, charity, holiness, and a balanced life. Now, I don't expect everybody to agree with me, so here you are.
Well, sir, yes, brother. Suggestion then. If that is the case, you told us here now, for example, in verse 11 and 12, what the exhortation for the sister to be preserved and so on. If she takes this and brings a family into the world, this preserved, will that not tell us something of her preservation in the testimony? And linking that with chapter 5, not so much what you're saying about her mouth and clothes, I'm not thinking of that, but the whole demeanor of her pathway in life, she would be preserved and kept if she took this instruction and not this.
Yes, that would be true. That would operate in the whole of her life. You see, you've got a country that has been grossly immoral, and the gospel comes. Well, in the first generation, you might not have much effect, but in the second generation, third generation Christians, you'd have Christians who were born of holy families, parents living holy lives. They'd be free from all the tragic illnesses that are spreading through the world today. You don't get these tragic illnesses that are spreading through the world today in families reared in Christian homes, do you? Because they are the result of sin. And here you have a condition of things that was a result of gross sin in Ephesus. And the people here are being instructed to live holy lives, and by living holy lives, they would be saved through childbirth.
There could be a difficulty with that in connection with a single sister. Where is her special preservation when she is not bearing children?
Well, it says in the passage, my dear brother, notwithstanding, she shall be saved through childbearing. If she's not childbearing, well, she doesn't need salvation through it.
Well, no, I'm talking about Stan's
interpretation. Stan's question. No, I see what you mean.
Stan's interpretation. I would accept yours. It helps to understand regarding the single sisters. If it's a childbearing, literal childbearing.
I take it literal childbearing.
Yeah.
But surely somebody's going to differ with me on this.
Sure.
May I?
Yes, brother. I've been waiting for this.
You were waiting for me.
Yes.
May I suggest that the salvation through childbearing actually goes back to the Adam and Eve condition, where it is the evidence of God to the woman saving from the absoluteness of death by being a life giver?
Yes.
In bearing life,
yeah.
And therefore in the assembly, the sister taking the rightful place in keeping with God's mind is giving evidence of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the latter part of the verse is really the expression of that in the life of the believer. So I take the first part of the verse to look back to what happened, the fact that God gave to Eve a son, saved through the childbearing, the evidence of that salvation, and then that being evidenced locally, by the sister taking the rightful place in sanctity and holiness of living.
I think so. But I must be honest, brother, I mean, if I was said this in all Scotland, I'd be held down. Because all the rest of my brethren in Scotland, as far as I know, believe she should be saved and taken part in the meeting.
Oh my. Oh my.
But I think it's a practical passage. This is through childbirth. And, pardon?
Repeat what you said. You turn you turn towards.
Oh, I see.
To them.
What did I say? I said that if I was in Scotland, I'd be held up, because my brethren in Scotland believe that it means that she should be saved from taking part in the meeting. But I think I'd be a lone voice if I put over there what I put it over in Scotland. But I mean, I'd be the odd man. They would say, taken in this context, they would say it has to do with sisters being silent in the assembly, and she would be saved from taking part in the assembly by childbirth. No, I don't believe that.
Okay.
I have four children, and by the time my four children have grown up, well, my wife would be under 50 anyway. And she'd have plenty of time to take part in the meeting after that, wouldn't she? And she wouldn't have been at home all the while we were rearing the family. Though as a preacher, you know, that as preachers we're away from home and we don't look after our families, we should. Lots of burdens fall on our wife. But in spite of that, my wife wouldn't have been incapacitated by taking part in the meeting because she'd got children to look after after she was 50. And she's lived a long while since that, so she's had plenty of time to take part in the meeting. No, sister. The women folk that are causing us trouble in Britain, Mrs. Batchelor, and one or two others, I could name them all, and they are women between, say, 50 and 70. They're past the age of childbearing. They're a plague in British assemblies. By encouraging sisters to take part in the meeting and to come to assemblies with their heads cut. So I don't think childbirth, as far as taking part in the meeting, is the point here. It's she shall be saved through childbearing with all its pains and all the tragedies that there are in an immoral world. Our sisters and you brethren, we live clean lives. And consequently, in these days of our terrible disease spreading through the world, our sisters are preserved in childbirth by living holy, chaste, modest, godly lives. Thank you, Reverend. We'll just close the meeting in prayer, shall we? Because our time has gone. Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we bless thee for this passage of thy word. It had many problems, and we thank thee, Lord, we've been able to discuss the problems together, and we have had a profitable time as we have gathered around thy word. We thank thee, O God, for the largeness of thy heart, that thou dost love all men. Thou wouldst have all men to be saved. Thou hast given Christ the very best gift of heaven. Thou hast given him to be a ransom for all men. And thou hast put no limits at all upon the gospel. Men and women of every clime and every nation can be gloriously saved and fitted for heaven, for thy heart is big enough to take in that grand word, whosoever. And so, Lord, we think particularly, as we draw this meeting to a close, of our two dear brethren who will be using their time in the coming weeks preaching the gospel for the grace of God. We thank thee they can gladly take the message of salvation to whosoever will. Remember that thy word says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, for no sinner has ever come repentantly to Christ and been turned away. So, Lord, unitedly, we pray thee to bless them as they labor in the gospel, and the assemblies here as they cooperate in the spreading of the message of salvation. So, Lord, we bless thee for thy kindness to us, and pray that we all might have profited by our gathering together. We ask it in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.